I'm sure some of your children might know it from school, but that's wonderful. Does anybody remember?
January
21st, 1525. And who was it that initiated the baptizing?
George Blaurock.
George Blaurock was the one who requested to be baptized, and then after he was baptized, he began baptizing others. Now, of course, I've been talking about how, we look at our history as Anabaptists, and I encouraged at the beginning when we started the session not to look at people too highly, to think of them as necessarily as role models, or to remember that it was really God that was working. It was a movement of the Spirit throughout church history that these great men who did great things, it was not because they were great. It was because of God working through them and their decision to follow him and to yield to Jesus. They were confronted with that question that Matt was asking, what will you do with Jesus? And they decided to follow him, regardless of what it might cost. And that's an example that we want to look up to. When I knew this course was coming and I looked at it and I was like, well, I want to make sure that I get to teach about Munster. Not because I necessarily love the topic. It is probably one of the darkest times in Anabaptist history, or at least connected to Anabaptist history. But as we look at it, it can also be very tempting, as I said, through history, to easily judge and condemn the mistakes and the shortfallings that people have. And so just as we don't want to be lifting men in history too highly, I also want to encourage us not to condemn or belittle people in history. As we look at their circumstances and the choices that they made, some people looked at Jesus and faced that decision and at least initially wanted to follow him, or maybe decided to try and use it as an opportunity. And so I mentioned last week how this setting in the early Reformation was a political powder keg, how there was this ongoing struggle between the nobility, the landowners, basically, the people in the ruling class, between them and the priests and the church. And on this tangent, you have the common people, the peasants. Some of them were more wealthy than others. Others were just living in poverty. But there's this struggle between the different classes of people that's going on at the time. And with this Reformation comes this group of radical reformers, Anabaptists, who really appeal to many of the peasants and the church clergy and the more lower levels, those who are in the church that aren't really wealthy or really powerful, but your clergy and your priests and monks in your small towns and small communities. You have Catholics that are fighting Protestants, initially just with their words and eventually with their swords. You have Protestants that are fighting Protestants. Between Zwingli and Luther, they had disagreements specifically over when you have communion, does Jesus actually physically become bread? Or does the bread and wine physically become Jesus' flesh and blood? And they even met over this at one point, and Dale pointed out, or reminded me last week, how they tried to work out their differences, and they could not work out their differences, and Zwingli reached out his hand to try to shake Luther's, that at least they could leave as friends, and Luther more or less responded, "How could I shake hands with a heretic?" And so now you have Protestants that are fighting Protestants. And everyone is trying to kill the Anabaptists. Between Catholics and Protestants, all of them view the Anabaptists as a threat. Because the Anabaptists had no political alignment outside of God. He was the one that they were loyal to. And some of them were more loyal to themselves, but they were loose ends. And because of that, they were viewed as a threat. Europe was already in enough chaos. in 1527, if I remember right, Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, had sacked the city of Rome, which was by some almost viewed as the end of the world. How could the emperor, the Holy Roman Emperor, take and destroy the city of God? The Ottoman Turks were in the process of invading and about ready to take the city of Vienna, the capital of Austria, or the capital of the Holy Roman Emperor at the time. The Reformation is going on. There are peasant rebellions springing up all over Europe. To many, it really seemed like the end times, and that earth was about to, or that the world was about to collapse. Zwingli had died fighting with the Swiss Catholic cities. So he was, of course, the leader in Zurich, one of the cities, and many of the other Swiss cities sided with him, but some of them wanted to stay Catholic. Read a quote that said, Zwingli had considered himself first and foremost a soldier of Christ, second, a defender of his country, the Confederation, and third, a leader of his city, Zurich, where he had lived for the previous 12 years. Ironically, he died at the age of 47, not for Christ, nor for the Swiss Confederation, but for Zurich. He ended up giving his life to protect the city that he ended up surrendering his values for. I also mentioned last week how this radical reformation that the Anabaptists stirred has its pitfalls to be aware of. Sometimes I mentioned that they rejected traditions rooted in good history, but that were not outrightly scriptural. And some of you were asking me about that last week, and I'd be happy to talk about it more, but we can do that another time. And because they took an intentionally strong stance against the accepted norm and the present authority, sometimes they were unwilling to yield to any authority but their own. And this led to extremism at points, which is really what we're going to be focusing on a lot today. But true Christian life is characterized by faith, love, and hope. And I want us to, as we look at this dark period in history, I don't want it to be something that discourages us, but rather something that drives us to those true characteristics of Christian life, of faith, love, and hope. So, the lesson number four, introduces with just this account of how the church was growing, the Anabaptist movement was spreading in leaps and bounds by thousands throughout Switzerland, and then travels into Austria, which we're going to talk a little bit more about that next week. And now we're getting into the Low Country, or Holland, or the Netherlands, Dutch country, whatever you're familiar with it. The Low Country, kind of, at that time, people didn't necessarily view themselves as German or French as much as just kind of the area that they were in. And so all of this was considered part of the Holy Roman Empire at that time. Netherlands, Switzerland, Austria. And so, yeah, they're all kind of German people, more or less. Anyways, so Anabaptism begins spreading, and you have this account that Harold Bender records of how certain lords started appointing bands of soldiers to try and hunt down Anabaptists and get rid of them. Even without trial, just execute them, just stamp this out as quickly as they could. And yet, as much as they tried to, they just couldn't. And I love a quote that he puts at the end of one of the leaders of the execution parties said, "What shall I do? The more I kill, the greater becomes their number." And just feeling almost frustrated, because the more he tries to kill the Anabaptists, the more he tries to get rid of these people, they just keep on springing up. And Tertullian said very early on in the church that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And it's a well-known saying. It's not quite literally what he said, but something along that line. And this absolute dedication that many of these men had. We talked about Michael Sattler and Blaurock and how most of them gave their lives within 3 or 4 years of when they started following Christ and turning towards this movement, most of them gave their lives within 3 or 4 years, their absolute dedication to Jesus, their unwillingness to waver in spite of extreme persecution and even torture that just to me sounds absolutely unbearable. Through that torture, not only do they stand firm in what they believe, but they do so with joy and with love and with peace. And that spoke a testimony that was almost more powerful than just about anything that they could have preached. As they faced torture and extreme terror with joy, love, and peace. And God spoke through that to draw people to them. It demonstrates how important faithfulness is during persecution. Yes, we may have to give up our lives, but many others may choose life as a result. And well, I'm blessed to live in a country where we don't have to face that, but we know that we have many brothers and sisters who do. And we don't know what the future may hold. I just am encouraged by our forefathers and their testimony. And last week I brought up the Martyr's Mirror, and I'll make that push again. Get that book. Read that book. See the stories of the people who gave their lives cheerfully and joyfully for the sake of Christ. And their reward will be great. But at least their earthly reward was spreading the seed of the church. But as the lesson mentions, that where God is at work, Satan seeks to undermine. And so I kind of gave you this setting of this feeling in Europe at the time that the world is ending, that this is clearly the end times in many of their eyes. You have many people who are across Europe. There's a revival going, really, is what's happening. This revival movement, there's excitement, there's apocalyptic fervor. People are starting to wonder what's going on. Many men begin to study the Bible and preach on their own because now the Bible is available in their language. And they're able to get it, read it, preach it, and yet quite a few of these men have not been well educated, which some of them had been, but quite a few were not. Quite a few had no accountability. They had no temperance, and often they lacked quite a bit of humility. And the really unfortunate thing is you look at the Reformation, and there are so many different leaders. You have Luther is one most people know, but Luther had a whole bunch of other men that were working with him that encouraged him, and yet after a little bit they start to disagree on things, and Luther starts to excommunicate this guy, and then he's excommunicating this guy, and they're all excommunicating each other as they all come to different stances as they're reading scripture, and many of them don't have much accountability or learning. And you lead to this movement of spiritualists and inspirationalists. And the spiritualists emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit through dreams, visions, and prophecies to individuals, focusing on the work of the Spirit within, but minimizing the external aspects of faith. And so as long as you have the Spirit that's working inside of you, that's what you need. That's what they emphasize. It's just the Spirit coming in and working in you and moving you. And so, you know, you might have dreams and visions that don't necessarily line up with Scripture, but if it's the Spirit, then you know it's good, was sort of the aspect that they went to. And then the inspirationalists claim direct inspiration from God that even superseded Scripture sometimes. And you often see them claiming to be the next, or to be Enoch, reborn in the flesh, or claiming to be David, or claiming to be Elijah, the second coming of Elijah, preparing the way for Christ. And yet these people kind of coming into the church, or coming into this setting that's already tense, that's already a powder keg, and starting to gain a following. And the book mentions Melchior Hoffman as one of who was originally a Lutheran, had been baptized by the Anabaptists in Strasbourg by 1530. And he's a really interesting character. He would have been one of these spiritualists that really emphasize, you know, dreams and visions. And in some senses, I almost think he was a little bit gullible in that he believed so strongly in this that people were telling him things that, like, I had this vision that this and this is going to happen to you. And so since he believed so strongly in the work of the Spirit, he was like, okay, well, I guess this must be true. So he believed himself to be the second Elijah, not because he had a vision that it would happen, but because somebody else had a vision that it would happen, and they told him that this is what's going to happen. And so he voluntarily sent himself to prison because he believed that within a certain time he was going to be set free, and then Jesus would come back, and Strasbourg would be the new Jerusalem. And he died in prison after 10 years. And it's easy to almost laugh, but he was a very influential person. And the book mentions how he had gone and baptized 300 people in one setting. And I'm not sure if that was really extent. He traveled all over Europe, different places, preaching and writing. He had one book on doctrine that actually, from what I understand, is pretty solid as far as what he believed. But he also had a book about the end times and the apocalypse that was coming, that I think he believed Jesus was going to be coming back in 1533, which he didn't. And some of the people that he influenced had quite a bit of influence later on our own history. Some of them took up the sword, which we read about with Jan Matthys and Munster. And some of them, like Obe Phillips, denied the sword and would lead to the movement that's spurred on Menno Simons and some of those. But mentioned Munster, and Jan Matthys would have been a person that had been baptized by Melchior Hoffman. And him, several others, there is a whole group of men that basically, through political scheming, managed to take over the city of Munster in what is today Germany, and started originally kind of more Lutheran, just reformed ideas, but pushed more and more for radical ideals of following Jesus or following Scripture, but unfortunately became more oriented around the dreams and the visions and the ideas that these men had that often seemed to be much more self-serving rather than serving Christ. To the extent that they are ruling this city, and the bishop who was in charge of the city is trying to siege the city and take it back from them, and things are getting so desperate that Jan Matthys, one of the leaders, says on Easter that he had a vision, that he had a dream, that he's going to go out, he's going to be the new Gideon, and he's going to go out with 12 men, his 12 disciples, and they're going to go and attack the bishop that's besieging the city, and just, God's going to give him a great victory. And instead he was killed as he led his men outside of the city. And they're facing starvation. The men have been getting killed during the battles and during the fighting, and so there's a significant more number of women within the city than there are men, and so the leader institutes polygamy and makes it basic. The standard that he set up is that every woman was supposed to say yes to any man to the first man that asked her. And one of the wives that he chose for himself began to fuss because she noticed that all the leaders are living in luxury while those who are fighting, those who are in the city, are living in poverty and they're starving. And so she says, well, this isn't right. We're all supposed to be living in common. And so he has her killed. And you just see this power begins to corrupt these men as they are in control of the city and trying to fight not for Jesus, but fight for themselves. So eventually, the city is betrayed by one of the people living inside of it, and it is opened up to the bishop and his soldiers. They retake the city and take the three men who had been the main leaders of this movement, kill them after torturing them, and hang their bodies in iron cages from the steeple of the church. After 50 years, their bodies the skeletons were removed, but you can still go to Munster and see the cages hanging from that church steeple. Kyle, you've seen them, right? Yeah. They're still there. That shook Europe. They had already wanted to get rid of these Anabaptists because they were viewed as a potential threat, and now they saw a threat. This was just the excuse that they needed. And unfortunately, Munster was not the only case. There were other Zwartgeisten, or sword-minded people, who claimed the Anabaptist creed. Jan von Battenberg was one of them, and him and his followers believed that every man and everything on earth was owned in a literal sense by God. And so since they were God's chosen people, that meant that everything and every man on earth belonged to them, and that they could take and use whatever they wanted, however they wanted. They had no issue with robbing and stealing from infidels, and of course that also included the way that they would treat women. And to the point where they believed that they pleased God by killing anyone who was not a part of their group. Members were required to swear oaths of absolute secrecy, and they did not gather openly in public, so they were also encouraged to act like ordinary Lutherans or Catholics, going to church, living ordinary lives, as long as inside they had had this spiritual experience of some sort. Which is so far from what you see with what Sattler and some of his peers agreed on in the Schleierheim Confession. But when you reduce the work of God to just an inner experience and nothing else, then you can basically choose to do what you want. So this aggravated the fears of the Catholics and Protestants, and it sparked another wave of imprisonments and martyrdoms across Europe, trying to get rid of what they viewed as a potential dangerous threat. Yet it also had an encouraging effect on certain men who were seeking truth and desiring truth. And one of those men was Menno Simons, who had been a priest and was really struggling. He got a hold of Scripture and had been studying it and studying the writings of Luther and Erasmus and many others, and just saw that what he was doing as a priest did not line up with what he read in Scripture. And he was wrestling with this. For 10 years he was wrestling with this, until one of his younger brother was involved in one of these groups that had taken over a small monastery, and were trying to bring about the return of Jesus Christ and getting ready to start New Jerusalem. And his own brother had gotten involved in one of these groups and ended up being killed by the soldiers that came to eradicate them. And this brought him to a crisis point where he had to decide what was he going to do. And he ended up making his choice to throw his lot in with the Anabaptists, but to pursue truth. And he really emphasized finding truth in Scripture and in following Jesus, not just some inner experience, but truly following Jesus and turning to Scripture and seeing what Jesus said and did in following him. And really, if it hadn't been for some of that, I don't know what would have happened in Menno's life. But it really led to some frustration among the church, trying to figure out, how do we deal with this? What are we doing with these sword-minded individuals? And there was a lot of confrontations that happened between the peace lovers and the sword wielders. But the long and short of it is that those who fought by the sword, lived by the sword, died by the sword, and that movement was eventually eradicated. So, just a few questions, throwing out this history and running down it a little bit. How do we discern truth? Is there a place for hearing a special word from God? How do we know what is true? If Scripture is truly given by the Spirit of God cannot disagree with Himself. So how can we discern if leaders have a right heart and are not just seeking their own pleasure or power? These men manage to stir others to give their lives and to follow them to the very end, even though they truly, clearly had a heart that was turned towards self and greed. So how can we discern today if our leaders have a right heart, or the people that we follow? It's just always been shocking to me to see men like this, or even in the modern era, with modern cult movements, of people who make prophecies that just simply don't come true, and yet they still have a following. And yeah, it's pretty clear in Scripture that if people prophesy things and it doesn't come true, then they are not a true prophet. Dean Taylor does a fairly good, you can find on YouTube, Dean Taylor has a good talk about Munster and goes into the details a little bit. And it was not a nicely organized group. There was a lot of infighting and chaos. And like Dale said, not an ounce of accountability.
So I think it is right that they did renounce people.
Just as I encouraged from the beginning as we started this lesson to remember that we are not followers of men. We are followers of Jesus Christ. Our identity is not in our heritage, but in Jesus. Our heritage does not define who we are or what we become, good or bad. We must make our own choices. We must continue to follow Christ. In no way are we superior or inferior because of our heritage. And just in thinking of what really made the difference between the Munsterites and other Zwartgeisten sword bearers, what made the difference between them, like men, like Menno, or the Swiss Brethren? And I'll read a quote from Menno Simons here. "Brethren, I tell you the truth and lie not. I am no Enoch. I am no Elias. I am not one who sees visions. I am no prophet who can reach and prophesy, otherwise than what is written in the Word of God and understood in the Spirit. Whoever tries to teach something else will soon leave the track and be deceived. Once more, I have no visions nor angelic inspirations, neither do I desire such, lest I be deceived. The word of Christ alone is sufficient for me. If I do not follow his testimony, then verily all that I do is useless. And even if I had such visions and inspirations, which is not the case, even then it would have to be conformable to the word and spirit of Christ, or else it would be mere imagination, deceit, and satanic temptation." In the center of the difference between a godly leader and a worldly leader is Jesus. It's Jesus, the center of it all, following him, following his example, obeying his word, serving and loving his people, having him as the center and focus of our life. So we're just saying our vision, the way that we look at the world, is it through Jesus? And so, yeah, let's encourage you in your walk. There is darkness in history, but there is hope. Because even through that darkness, I think God was working and drawing people to himself.